This week in Acts 21, we're following Paul's journey as he sets his course on Jerusalem. And when I first read our passage from a teaching point of view, I was like, man, nothing happens. There's no sermon, no mob scene, no stoning, no shipwrecks. Calm sailing. But upon further reading, we see apparent mixed signals. Pressure from believers, and rough emotional waters. Sound familiar? Paul requires tremendous resolve to stay on course, to fulfill his mission as a witness for Christ. And theological truths also emerge in Luke's journal. God's sovereign will is best. His grace and his mercy prevail in all circumstances. The Holy Spirit reveals truth, and we have a response to consecrate our lives to Jesus Christ. Now, at this point in the book of Acts, Paul has traveled almost 10,000 miles by ship and by foot to proclaim the gospel through much of modern-day Israel, Syria, Turkey, and Greece. It's amazing. Paul has experienced God's traveling mercies as he returns from his final missionary trip, accompanied by Luke and other believers from churches planted all over the Roman world. And I can picture Dr. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, asking many probing questions on his travels with Paul. He has carefully recorded in God's word and placed events to map out God's master plan to bring the gospel to all peoples. And Luke's vivid descriptions allow us as readers to accompany them. Like Paul, we need to stay on course, resolved to live our lives sold out or fully consecrated to the Lord. Let's take up the journey now, part one, the road to Jerusalem. Well, we begin with goodbyes. Last week in Acts 20, we witnessed the tearful farewell among friends, the Ephesian elders, and Paul. And there are more heartfelt goodbyes this week. To get our bearings, we're exactly three quarters of the way through the book of Acts. And I wondered why Luke places the goodbyes here rather than at the end of the book where we might expect them. But we'll have to wait to chapter 28 to find out. So it's kind of like, y'all come back now. But every place they stop on their journey, they look for disciples, they enjoy fellowship, and they say their goodbyes. In the cities of Tyre, Ptolemais, and again Caesarea with Philip and his family. And guess what? Luke doesn't shy away from showing the depth of emotion here. This is no stiff upper lip treatment of goodbyes. Take note. Paul displays a loving, aching heart as he and his team retrace their travels to both strengthen faith and bid farewell to believers. And Luke also highlights how these goodbyes are preceded by prayer. From our years working as church planters in Madrid, Spain, we know a wonderful Australian couple. You know who I'm talking about, Janet. And they had a habit, the Pocklingtons, had a habit of praying at the end of our time with them, whether we were at their house and it wasn't a designated prayer meeting, or if they were invited to our house for supper, by the end of the evening, they would suggest a brief, focused time to pray for any current needs and entrust one another to God's goodness and mercy. Isn't that a beautiful custom to develop? I'm trying to cultivate it more and more. You see, our lives are filled with goodbyes, aren't they? Let's take advantage of them, not in an overly sentimental way, but committing ourselves and others wholly to the Lord. Think about it. This is the blessing of goodbyes among believers. If we know Christ as our Savior, buried in each of those difficult goodbyes is a sure hope that one day we will greet each other again in the New Jerusalem. So, as one of my favorite poets says, not farewell, but fare forward, voyager. Let's go on now to navigate the apparent inconsistencies between prophecies, warnings, and then Paul's response. Look back at Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 22 to 24. I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I don't account my life of any value or precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is remarkably clear about his life's mission. Verse 4 says, in Tyre, then, the believers are telling Paul through the Spirit not to go on to Jerusalem. And next, when Paul and his team arrive in Caesarea, they stay with Philip the evangelist, who was the deacon we met back in chapters 6 and 8. Years have passed, and he's married, back in his hometown, and has four daughters who prophesy. And Agabus, another blast from the past, I knew I'd have trouble with that, comes to Caesarea to address Paul. The respected prophet asks him to hand over the leather belt and uses it, like an Old Testament prophet, to visually depict what will happen. Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. But look at verse 12, which immediately follows the prophecy. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go on to Jerusalem. This cameo appearance by Agabus is significant because Luke has separated the prophet's prediction from the believer's warning. It's as if he has put it in slow motion for us. The Spirit predicts Paul's suffering, and then well-meaning believers deliver warnings. As John Stott says, there's a difference between the Spirit predicting what will happen and believers hearing it and prohibiting an action. Remember at Paul's conversion, the Lord spoke these prophetic words through Ananias. Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Those words, that last phrase, repeated here. In short, the disciples are learning through the Spirit what Paul already knows. He will continue to experience persecution for the sake of the gospel. Here's the thing. God is not playing games with the apostle. The prophecies and the warnings prepare Paul, not prevent him from going on with his mission. And Paul's response? Stay on course. Throughout the book of Acts, Luke highlights the Spirit's guidance and the word's authority. And here Luke has also purposely set up a parallel between the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus, who also set his face to Jerusalem. The Apostle is following his master's footsteps. He's willing to be imprisoned or even die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul has fixed his course on Jesus Christ. Let's continue to think about consecration for believers to God, and to his will. Verse 14, we see, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Now notice, Luke is honest enough to reflect that he too is initially set against Paul going to Jerusalem. I thought, wow, that's a humble admission on his part. It also should tell us that understanding and embracing this upside-down kingdom of the Lord Jesus doesn't happen overnight, but is a lifelong process of having our minds transformed by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit. And don't forget, the world and the devil are constantly running interference. But we see the believers choose now to accept God's will, even though they don't understand it, because to them it seems like a really bad idea. This passage has made me think a lot more about the cost of following Christ. What am I willing to risk by bringing up the name of Jesus in a conversation? Social awkwardness? Ridicule? Perhaps being canceled? And in many other contexts, it's real physical persecution. How will I encourage others to live for Christ and his kingdom? As Paul Tripp reminds us, beware of living for the claustrophobic kingdom of self. God's will in our lives is not just good or better than anything we can come up with. God's will is best. And I can glibly say that, but do I believe it? Lord, give me a heart of faith to fully believe that and live that way. And at times, we are all like Luke and the others who loved Paul and didn't want him to go forward. The biblical response is not simply resigning ourselves to God, but by faith saying yes. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this, and I think a little tongue-in-cheek. When your will is God's will, you will have your will. I like that. And Billy Graham has often been quoted as saying, the will of God will not take us where the grace of God cannot sustain us. And most important, Jesus taught us as his disciples to pray his kind of kingdom prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. By praying the Lord's Prayer, we are setting the world's view to one side and submitting to our Heavenly Father's will. Perhaps this morning, the Holy Spirit is using Paul's example to expose a difficult thing you must do to realign yourself to God's word and to his will. Pray for the Spirit's help. Ask a sister in Christ to pray with you and for you. Don't delay. Stay on course. Let's go on to part two now. Received in Jerusalem. Finally, Paul and his team are all on board with going to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they're received gladly by the believers, and we're told the entire team is hosted in the home of Mnason, an early convert. Paul then gives a detailed report to James and the elders, focusing on what God has done with the Gentiles. The result? They glorify and praise God. And this has been the pattern in the book of Acts. The spread of the gospel produces joy in the giver and the receiver. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I hope you're experiencing the joy of participating in a gospel preaching and gospel spreading church. I remember one spring for a weekend years ago when we loaded up our van with four kids and a dog and drove north from Madrid to San Sebastian, Spain. And on a Sunday, we found a small church to attend. And though we didn't know anyone, we were greeted there like old friends. They even had us stand up to share about our ministry of evangelism, and I made Bruce do that. After the service, we were invited to one of the elders' homes for lunch. And for me, this is a memorable picture of a church gladly receiving us and practicing hospitality. It may seem like no big deal, but what a service to the Lord and to his people. But abruptly, the positive note of praise gives way to a problem. Did you see what a quick shift there is? Rumors are circulating about the Apostle Paul, and these rumors have probably been initiated by Jews from Asia. Footnote, Acts 21:27 and chapter 24. They're stirring up the believing Jews in Jerusalem, and we've seen that before too. The rumors criticize Paul and claim he teaches that all Jews should turn away from Moses and the law. However, the New Bible Commentary states this was not the case. Paul was teaching Gentiles that they need not become Jews. In verse 25, Luke refers again to the Jerusalem Council, and it instructed Gentile believers as to which customs they should observe for fellowship in the church. But what really struck me is verse 20. If you have it in your Bibles, look at it. Luke describes these many thousands of believing Jews as zealous for the law. It's really easy to miss that. The word zealous means showing great passion, energy, or enthusiasm. Wait a minute. As believers, they have come to know Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Jesus died for sins and was raised from the dead. And Jesus alone, not good works, saves a person and makes him right with God. That's the good news. Why aren't they zealous for the gospel? And what about us? We can be zealous about a lot of things. Shopping, getting a good deal, discovering a new restaurant or a diet, whatever captures our enthusiasm or fancy. But as Christians, we can and must be passionate about the good news. It's the only life-changing message out there. But back now to the rumors. James and the elders have come up with a plan which they recommend. Paul, you need to sponsor four young Jewish believers in their Nazirite vows. And their proposal reminded me of that line from Robert Burns, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." Some scholars have taken a negative view of this entire episode. Was Paul being asked to compromise just to appease the many Jewish believers? And Luke, true to his narrative style, does not make any editorial comments. But consider these three biblical factors. In Acts 18, verse 18, while in Cenchrea, Paul fulfilled the Nazirite vow. He personally chose to abstain from meat, wine, cutting his hair. So this wasn't a political move on his part, but Paul trusting God's best laid plans. Number two, in 1 Corinthians 9, which we looked at in our lesson, Paul writes, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews." Paul remains consistent with his philosophy of ministry. And finally, in Romans 9, the apostle expresses extreme sacrificial love for his Jewish kindred. He writes, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen." And he goes on, verse 16, "Salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." As much as Paul would like to see his Jewish brethren believe the gospel, he affirms here his trust in God's mercy and that salvation is God's sovereign choice. Finally, consecration. I want to be clear on this. The Nazarite vow was never a vow of atonement, but rather it's a vow of consecration. You can think of it as for believers only. And if you have never received Jesus as your Savior, first come to Christ. Give over your sin to Him and find mercy and forgiveness because of His sacrifice in your place. That's where it begins, ladies. Our passage closes with something of a cliffhanger. Verse 26, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple." The apostle graciously accepts the plan for the sake of his Jewish brothers. And by paying their expenses and purifying himself, Paul demonstrates his desire to be fully consecrated, set apart to the Lord, in good fellowship with God's people, both Jews and Gentile believers. What's more, I think Paul would have entered the temple with a heart full of worship. This is speculation. But this passage has made me think about this. When our hearts are full of praise and prayer, there's no room for pettiness. Christ fills up our hearts. And we know the apostle is all about offering his life as a living sacrifice. But friends, it's not just for Paul. He appeals to all believers. In Romans 12, he writes, "By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So what would a renewed commitment to sacrificial living look like for us? Instead of a haircut, no haircut, maybe it's cutting out Netflix or simply giving up nightly scrolling on the phone. I should say my phone. Or maybe it's going away overnight for a prayer retreat or resolving to memorize scripture with a friend or increase giving to missions instead of increased shopping. Or using our home for more hospitality. You see, in Christ's kingdom, the possibilities are endless. Whatever we intentionally abstain from or add in, we do so to recalibrate our hearts in worship to God our Savior. You know, so often we get it wrong, and there's grace for that. But we put Christians we admire, like Paul, up on a pedestal. But for each of us who belongs to Christ's kingdom, the pedestal is an altar. Let me explain by closing with this poem titled "The Altar" by George Herbert. A broken altar, Lord, thy servant rears, made of a heart and cemented with tears, whose parts are as thy hand did frame. No workman's tool hath touched the same. A heart alone is such a stone as nothing but thy power doth cut. Wherefore each part of my hard heart meets in this frame to praise thy name. That if I chance to hold my peace, these stones to praise thee may not cease. Oh, let thy blessed sacrifice be mine, and sanctify this altar to be thine. Amen.